And then, so tonight we're going to look at kind of an introduction to the book of Revelation, but also kind of an overview of the book itself. And we'll read over the first chapter, even though we won't really go through the first chapter very carefully, or not very carefully, but we won't really cover the first chapter tonight, but I want to read it anyway. So would you stand with me, please, as we read Revelation chapter 1 together? Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must surely take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are the living revelation. And Father, we thank you that as you reveal yourself to us, Lord, you would help us just to respond to you appropriately, Lord, to worship you back, Lord, to love you back, and to seek your face, Lord. And we look to you for understanding. We ask that you would teach us and guide us, Lord. And so we commit our ways here to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you guys can be seated. One of the things I like about this book is the promised blessing to those that read it and to those that do those things that they hear. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we read, Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. You know, that verse we'll cover it more later when we actually get into chapter 1, but there's an implication there that as we read it, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written, there's an implication that we will not only read it, but it will be understandable. It'll be the kind of thing that we'll know what to do after reading it. And I like that because I've heard from other Christians that they think that the book of Revelation is so far out there, it's beyond understanding. You know, I know of Christian churches that won't even study the book of Revelation because they don't think it's meant to be understood. You know, that it's just too kind of crazy and stuff. And when I heard that, it was funny because I was in the middle of studying it at the time and being totally blessed in that study to hear somebody else saying that they couldn't understand it. But we have this blessing at the very beginning of the book. And then turn with me to Revelation 22, verse 7. We also have a similar blessing towards the end of the book. And in Revelation 22, verse 7, Jesus says, "You know, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Again, there's that understanding that we will have understanding. I mean, he wouldn't tell us, you know, blessed is he who keeps the prophecy if we didn't understand what the prophecy was to be kept. Follow me? And I like that because I go through this Bible, and as I've read through it many times now, and I'm just about done with it one more time, I come across a lot of stuff I don't understand. You know, I go through Isaiah, and I don't know about you guys, but I can read through chunks of Isaiah or Ezekiel or, you know, Joshua, and I read through and I go, what did I just read? You know, it's like, it bothers me. So I'll go back and I'll reread it, and sometimes I'll read a chapter 3, 4, 5 times. You know, and I have to admit that I don't always just read it the first time out and go, wow, yeah, that means a lot to me. You know, sometimes it's just like, wow, what does this mean? And what it does is it forces me each and every time to, you know, I have to be careful because my first thing is, oh, I'll go find a commentary. You know, read up what somebody else thought about it. Or I'll call one of my friends or a pastor, hey, well, you know, what does this mean? When oftentimes what I'll forget to do is go to the first place I should go and pray and say, Lord, you know, you wrote this love letter to me, you know, to all of us, but to me, and help me understand it. And it's awesome how the Lord does bring that understanding. And so these things at face value at times can appear to be kind of confusing, but it's neat, though, that the Lord does bring the understanding of it as we seek his face. There's also in this book, if you're still towards the end of Revelation there in 22, there's also a special warning not to tamper with the contents of this book. Many people have taken the contents of this book and taken parts out or, you know, just kind of blown it off like it's all fantasy. And in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, we read, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So we have this admonition, not just to cast things aside that maybe we don't like or that don't, you know, we don't understand or whatever, that the entirety of the book has application, you know, in our lives, in our walk as Christians. And because it's at the end of the book of Revelation, which is at the end of our Bible, you can take that as, well, you can narrow it down, okay, well, that's about the book of Revelation. But I believe it's about the entirety of the Bible itself. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 kind of backs that up, where we read what Moses said here. It says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And so, in a composite manner, I believe that admonition applies to the entire Bible. I was witnessing to a young man who was a Mormon at a youth camp. And he was very confused because he'd learned so many things from his Mormon faith. And then he made the mistake of coming to a Christian youth camp. You know, we're all on fire for Jesus and talking about the gospel and stuff. And it was funny, this kid took a spot that some other kid vacated. And his mom said, "Oh, yeah, send him to camp." And she didn't realize she was sending him to a Christian camp that way. And so in the middle of service, the guy... he goes, "Yeah, I got some questions because this kind of contradicts what I've got here." And he's got his Bible, which is the Bible, and the back half of it's the Book of Mormon. So I took him to the scripture and I said, "You're not supposed to add to or take away from, but look, you got this many pages on the other end of that." He goes, "Yeah, that's kind of confusing." I go, "That's kind of wrong." Anyway, the kid ended up accepting the Lord because he saw the truth in even just that one statement. But it's an awesome thing to be able to speak God's word, and there's many admonitions about, you know, teachers and people that would represent God. But on a personal level, to each of us, and I think we're all in the same boat, that we've got to be careful that we don't discount any part of God's word. You know, and this is, again, is that admonition that kind of talks about that. The prophetic book of Daniel is considered a sealed book. It was sealed for a time. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, the prophet writes, and he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." And so that for many hundreds of years, thousands of years, the book of Daniel was kind of like a sealed book. We weren't going to be given understanding about that. But in the latter days, the writings in the book of Daniel become understood because it's sealed until the time of the end. The difference here with the book of Revelation, if you're still towards the end in Revelation 22, is John is told not to seal this book. In Revelation 22:10, he says, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And to me, it's interesting because, again, it falls right back into that theme that the book of Revelation is intended to be understood. It's not intended that it would be like a secret thing. I know in, I think it's in 1 Peter 1:19 that says here, 2 Peter, that talks about that there's no scripture that is of any private interpretation. And I like that because in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This last week, somebody dropped off a couple of bags of books on our front porch, books about the end times in general. And I got a note, that said some of these books are cool, some of them probably aren't. And so I started sifting through, and I see a couple books that recognize the author. Like, Chuck Smith, I go, "Oh, that's a good book." And this other book, "That's a good book." And so I put like three or four books over and go, "I know those are good." Then I had a bigger stack, and I didn't know if they were good or not. And so I was like, "Okay, what do I do?" So then I talked to somebody going, "Oh, yeah, these couple of books are okay." Then I got another stack still that I have no clue. And then I saw another stack that I knew were bad. And so they're in the trash can. And I got rid of them. Because so many people do so many wacky things, particularly with end time studies, and they're trying to make it fit their own ideas and scenarios versus that's the difference between inductive study and deductive study. Deductive study takes a premise, a thought, an idea, a concept, and then they use the Word of God to try and corroborate their premise. Inductive study says, what does the Word of God say? What was the author trying to communicate, and what's the original intent and meaning of it? Not trying to read anything into it, but trying to get out what God had put in for us. And so we're going to approach everything that we do here from an inductive standpoint. We're not trying to read into it. We're simply trying to get out what God has put there for us. And so I'm looking forward to getting into it more. The book of Revelation tells us more about Satan's doom than any other book. I like it because, it's like a lot of books. You can go to the very end and read the end. Kind of go, hey, we win, he loses. We get to be with God forever. And because of that, the book of Revelation, even though there's some gnarly things, it's like if you do a study through the book of Isaiah, you get to a point where, this nation gets smote and that nation gets smote. And you go on like a lot of smoting for about 15 or 20 chapters. And it's just, man, these guys are getting hammered and judged and judgment and hammering and all this stuff. And it's like, whoa. God is really like just doing a number on these different nations. But you get to the book of Revelation and it seems like from chapter 6 through about chapter 18, it's just about the same thing. And the earth and the inhabitants are just getting hammered. But the cool part is that we're not there. The cool part is that all that is part of God's plan to bring people to a place where they would cry out to Him. The end of it is that the devil, the enemy, loses. He's cast into hell itself, into outer darkness. And so I like the fact that we know the end. As we go through the whole book, there's a bunch of different little subplots almost within the book itself. And it's interesting to kind of pick up on those as we go. But there's different topics that are covered throughout the book of Revelation. And the first topic is one that we should look for in every book. And that's Jesus Christ Himself. I'm really enjoying going through Genesis because as I read through the different chapters of Genesis, I see Jesus all over the place. And He's not named all the time. He's not, You know, you just see the characteristics of your Lord. You see the fingerprints of God, if you will, throughout the pages of it. And you see His love, you see His grace and His mercy. And the book of Revelation, when you think about what revelation means, it means to reveal. And through the Gospels, we have Jesus Christ revealed in His humanity. We see His servitude. We see His sacrifice for us. We see His plan of salvation. And He comes as a humble, as a suffering servant. In the book of Revelation, we see the revealing of Jesus Christ as God Almighty. He's got the fire in His eyes and the sword coming out of His mouth, and He's coming back in righteousness, and He's coming back to judge and to reign, and he's the Messiah that the Jews were looking for, that would come back and win the war, if you will, and conquer all the foe. And that's what He does in the book of Revelation, is that He comes back basically our hero on a white horse, and he comes back victoriously. And so it's kind of cool to see that. We can get caught up in the bowls of wrath and the sin and all those different things, but we need to keep the main thing, and that is this book is truly about Jesus. The church is the next subject that's covered in this book, and we see it in the first three chapters. And then after that, we don't see much of the church because the focus turns from the first three chapters are about the church, and there's a little sideline in heaven. Chapters 4 and 5 talks about where the church is and what we're doing, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And then, while that's going on, the other subplot in chapters 6 and forward are what's going on here on earth. We talk about the resurrection of the saints and the translation of the saints, which is, you know, tantamount really what we talked about in terms of the rapture. We've talked about that quite a bit. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, it says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Those words are comforting to me because I look forward to being caught up with the Lord. And even though I have an understanding that, yeah, we win in the end and all that, but I don't want to go through all that stuff. In fact, honestly, I don't even want to see it. I read about the judgment and things that come on the unbelieving world. And, you know, you can kind of have the attitude at times of, you know, all right, Lord, get them. You know, get them again. You know, and they deserve it and all those kinds of things. But I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. Is you have an understanding of what's going to take place. It's like, wow. I mean, we want them to be saved. We want them to come to know the Lord. But we have that hope and that understanding that we're going to be caught up together before all this takes place. And so, it's something we wouldn't wish on anyone else. You know, Paul tells us also in Corinthians, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." That's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? I mean, it's a biblical reality. It's a biblical truth. We understand it kind of in an academic sense. But the fact that we could just be like, you know, walking from here to get a cup of coffee or sitting here studying or driving down the road and just that fast before in a twinkling of an eye, it's very fast. We could all be just like caught up to be with the Lord. And for me, it's exciting. And it's one of those things like, okay, Lord, I want to be doing what you want me to do at the time. You know, I don't want to be watching the wrong movie. You know, I don't want to be, you know, in the middle of a heated argument or, you know, some kind of unspiritual, ungodly thing. I pray that when that takes place, that I'm where the Lord wants me to be, you know, abiding in Him. The book of Revelation talks a lot about the Great Tribulation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, we read, "When you're in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice," that's part of the reason for the tribulation. Again, it's one of those things that kind of like drives people to the cross. You know, how many of us in this room, accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior because we knew He was God and He was good and He blessed us so much. I mean, most of us take the route of, okay, we got to bottom out. You know, we got to like live on Skid Row for 6 months and do all kinds of horrible things. And, you know, we don't have this testimony. But, I mean, usually it's because our life tanked out. You know, things got so crummy. And we realize we have no hope and that we're in the deepest of despair. And then we realize that God loves us in the midst of that. And He's the one that pulls us out of that pit. Some people have to go lower than others, you know. But I've only met one person that just sat there on his couch one day and said, oh, yeah, you know, God is so good. He's blessed me so much. I'm going to give my life to Him. And he did. But that's the only guy I ever met like that. Everybody else had to go through, you know, hell, you know, essentially to come to that place. And God is kind of creating a situation where people will realize that He's real, but they'll cry out to Him. And it's only in that place when they kind of bottom out that way. This book also talks a lot about Satan and about evil. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. It's hard to distinguish sometimes between Satan and evil and the man of sin, the Antichrist, because they're so closely aligned at times. But there are distinctions. And speaking of Satan, in Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 11, the prophet writes, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before the kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you. And I turned to you. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all those who saw you." You know, it's interesting, again, that we see this God victorious over evil. Turn to the left a little bit to Isaiah chapter 14, kind of continuing on the same theme here. Isaiah chapter 14, a continuation really of the same narrative. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground. You who weakened the nations, you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you should be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of his prisoners?" It's that great equalization, if you will. I mean, we look at Satan as being so powerful. We oftentimes make the mistake of like Star Wars, you know, the good empire and the evil empire, and that somehow they're equal and they fight it out, you know, and good wins. Satan started out as Lucifer, an angel of light. Lucifer was a created being. God created him as an angel of light, but he became, because of his pride, he became Satan. But still, the distance between a created thing and Almighty God is so vast. Not not to be confused in any way, shape, or form as being equal. Or, you know, the yin and the yang, you know, just the opposite, light and dark, that kind of thing. Satan is so far below God that, you know, it can't, I don't think it can even be described adequately with English words. But I like the book of Revelation because, again, it brings us to the understanding of what the fate of the enemy is. And that because we are aligned with God, we're on a winning team. You know, we've chosen correctly, if you will. The man of sin is the Antichrist. And if you're still kind of halfway near Ezekiel 28, let's turn there again. Ezekiel 28, verse 1, just a couple verses here. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas." Doesn't that sound familiar? You know, Satan wants to be like the Most High, so he convinces the Antichrist that he can be like the Most High as well. You are the man, or you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, excuse me. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I'm a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. This man who rises up to be the Antichrist will think of himself as being so powerful, he'll get confused. He'll think he's too powerful. And it's interesting because, you know, we've all heard that thing, I think, in junior high school, you know, reading the story Animal Farm, you know, about absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the Antichrist is going to get pretty full of himself. But his end, he's going to die just like everybody else does. And he's going to have to face his maker. And so it's interesting that the Lord takes him to that place. The book of Revelation will also cover the end, the course and the end of apostate Christendom. It's interesting. I've been in several conversations lately with different people from different churches and different different pastors, and it's really been interesting the take on the Word of God, whether it's authoritative in our lives, whether it's inspired or not. I sat with a guy in Seattle this last week. He has a master's in theology from APU. In Southern California, or Biola, and he's working on a master's from UCLA in biblical history. And as I sat there and talking with him, and at first it's like, all right, we got fired up, we're talking about Jesus and stuff. And he goes, now, do you really believe the Genesis account? I go, what? You know, and his goal is to be a teacher at a seminary, but he doesn't believe the Genesis account. And then we went on from there to a whole bunch of other topics, and I'm walking away kind of going, wow. And I asked him, finally I asked him, I said, where do you hang your hat? I mean, how do you even go to church? He goes, well, I study on my own out of the Greek, you know, lexicon. thinking, man, you're so smart. You've outsmarted yourself. And that's the dividing line. That's where churches are going to, you know, be on one side or the other. It's going to be the Word of God and where churches stand on that, where pastors stand on that, where each of us as individuals stand on that. And the book of Revelation talks about apostate Christendom and those who've walked away from the faith, who've turned away from the basic tenets of faith. You know, I read an article today about Pastor Rick Warren is going to do the invocation or whatever at President-elect Obama's inauguration. And there's people that are upset on both sides of that fence. Some people are upset that there's someone that's pro-life that's going to be there, you know, doing the invocation. But there's other conservatives that are upset that, you know, that he's too liberal in his theology. No one's happy. But it's interesting that the things that are talking about here, what are the things that upset people? Well, it's where you stand on the Word of God. And I won't get into where he is on all those things, but to me, it's interesting. It's one of those things that's in the forefront of our culture. And the book of Revelation covers that. The book of Revelation covers the course and the end of the, quote-unquote, the time of the Gentiles. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Because we know that as the rapture takes place, it ushers in the time of the Gentiles. I'm sorry I didn't put up the overhead that's got the timeline on it. But you can pull it up on the website later if you want and take a look and see at that. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. It says, "You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whatever the children of men, wherever the children of men dwell, or beasts of the field and birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hands and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." And this is describing the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had. "But after this shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another kingdom, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron should be in it, just as you saw the lion, the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they shall mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." And here Daniel's talking about the different world kingdoms that would take place and the timing of it. But then, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 21, we're going to surf a little bit, obviously. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Again, Jesus is talking about the end times. And he gets to verse 24 and he says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled." So there is a set time, a set amount of time, until the end of the time of the Gentiles. And so that's somewhat debatable, depending on who you think's got control of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and all those kinds of things. But the bottom line is that in God's mind's eye, there is a set time. And there are many that argue that has already taken place. That because the nation of Israel conquered the Temple Mount in the last war, that basically they control it, even though that the Palestinian Waqf, have control of it in a way. They lease it to them, if you will. Essentially, the government of Israel controls that land. And so, the time of the Gentiles, in my mind anyway, is past. But but we haven't been raptured yet either, so there's a good argument against it. The next thing that's kind of covered in the book of Revelation is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jude verses 14 and 15, we read, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So that second coming of Jesus Christ, we look forward to that. We get to come back with him. That'd be kind of cool. And Jesus pretty much sets everything straight. And also the fulfillment of all the covenants that God has made with the nation of Israel. Particularly as we're going through the book of Genesis right now, we keep hearing that word everlasting. You know, it's an everlasting covenant about the land, about the birthrights, about the different things. And these are not null and void in God's mind. And so we know that he'll bring all these things to pass. So we look forward to seeing the fulfillment of these covenants that started with Abram. The book itself, the book of Revelation, is divided into a series of sevens. It's very well organized. After chapter 3, the church isn't mentioned anymore until we come back with him as the bride of Christ. Chapter 4 speaks about the future. again, chapters 1 through 3 talk about the church age. Chapters 4 and 5 takes place actually in heaven. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's the great white throne judgment, all these different things. I'm sorry, the Bema Seat judgment. And the worship of the Lord. Then there's a subplot at the same time. Chapters 6 through 18 are kind of playing out. It's interesting because the subject of this book, again, is our Lord Jesus. And we see him, just like in the Old Testament, in different scenarios in how he responds to his people. As far as interpreting the book of Revelation, just like some of the books that I threw away this last week, some people take it and they try to totally spiritualize it, make it mean something that it doesn't necessarily outright say. There's different methods of interpreting the book of Revelation, but the best way to do it, honestly, is no interpretation at all. Simply to take the book of Revelation literally and not to spiritualize it. Not to try and make it mean something or torture it in some way to make it mean something that you want it to mean. And that's what a lot of authors seemingly kind of do. There's different terms that we need to define when it comes to understanding the book of Revelation. One of those terms that you might hear every now and then is the term eschatology. You know, what's your eschatological view? That's what the guy with the degree asked me. And that means, what's your view on end time studies? You know, eschatology means the study of prophecy. And I like the study of prophecy better. I can remember that easier. Apocalypse. The word apocalypse, you know, it's an apocalyptic event. People think that, you know, that they misdefine that. An apocalyptic event, when you hear it on the street oftentimes, it's like, whoa, it was a big deal. It's like a big disaster or, you know, huge fire or something like that. But apocalypse literally means unveiling. So it was a very revealing event. You know, when you're with somebody and maybe you've known them for 6 months, but you get into a stressful situation and maybe they come uncorked and, you know, and you see the real them, you know, it's like, whoa, that was an apocalyptic event. They unveiled themselves. They revealed themselves. It'd be like playing poker and they lay the cards out. They reveal their hand. Apocrypha is a term that we've probably all heard. Apocrypha, like the apocryphal books, are the hidden books. Okay, Apocrypha means hidden. And it's interesting to me, again, going back to 2 Peter 1:19 and 20, that there's no private interpretation. But the hidden books seem to have that. And that's why I have no interest in them. But the book of Revelation is the revealing of Jesus and his will, as opposed to the hidden or the apocryphal meaning. We talked about rapture for a couple of weeks, and that's basically when the church, the bride of Christ, is caught up into the air to be with our Lord, when he takes us to heaven with him. And again, that word rapture is not found in our English Bibles. It's found in the Latin Vulgate. The word rapturo is where they get that. You should not mistake the fact that the Latin Vulgate is simply a Latin translation of the Bible. It's not necessarily, quote-unquote, the Catholic Bible. You know, being a former Catholic, I saw that, oh, you know, get away from that. And it's like, but the Latin Vulgate is a legitimate translation of the Bible. Currently, the Catholics use the New American Standard as their preferred text, or New American Bible is what they call it. And it's not necessarily all adhering to the Vulgate itself. But we talked about the millennium, and the millennium is the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, that time period that precedes the age of eternity, and it is just after the Great Tribulation time period. It's a thousand-year reign described in Revelation chapter 20. The tribulation is also called the 70th week of Daniel, and that's that seven-year time period that's broken into two halves. It's what we're talking about for the most part. It's 3.5 years of relative peace. It's a one-world government and unrestrained prophesying and miraculous works by God's two witnesses that are there in Jerusalem. In the middle of that, it's broken up by the abomination of desolations when the Antichrist enters the Holy Temple and demands to be worshipped as God. Then the last 3.5 years of unrestricted evil and suffering, culminating in Jesus unleashing his wrath upon the earth and coming back and wiping everything out, and then basically the Battle of Armageddon, which initiates the beginning of the thousand-year millennial reign. There are three basic methods of interpreting the book of Revelation as a whole. The first one is called preterist. And I hear these words all the time from different people that have the degrees. Oh, preterist, well, that sounds very cool. But what it is it's a past or historical interpretation of the book of Revelation. There's different denominations. I think Jehovah's Witnesses is one of them. They take a preterist view that the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled, that it's already taken place, and that this is the millennial kingdom, which that's not much of a millennium as far as I'm concerned. It's like, God, you can do a lot better. But they take a historical approach to things. Everything is past tense. They symbolize everything that's in the book of Revelation. In fact, they believe that the symbolism is there to prevent non-believers from understanding the book of Revelation, which to me is, you know, silly, because God intended it to be understood. The second method of interpreting the book of Revelation is called idealist, and that's what the spiritualistic interpretation. They spiritualize everything. All the events that are described here, they make no attempt to relate it to history. They make no attempt to relate it to prophecy. It's just that it's all spiritual and ethereal, and it's just a series of parables and allegories designed to encourage troubled believers. I think it's more troubling, though, to read it and spiritualize it and not have any meaning to it. It's like, wow, God is weird. You know, it's one of those things, if you do that, you can take it anywhere you want, which is why we take books and throw them in the trash can. Because, you know, it's like taking LSD and go, oh, yeah, man, I got it. You know, God intended for us to understand it, and that's why the final way that I would describe to you is the correct way, and that's futuristic, that we take a literal interpretation, that the book of Revelation records actual future events, and that it's to be taken absolutely literally. And that's the most straightforward. I mean, the plain reading is the plain meaning. I think that applies going through the whole Bible. Why would it change now? You know, so it's intended that, again, that we would understand it. We're to take it, you know, literally unless we're told otherwise. And there are occasions when we're told otherwise, but they're very few. So our eschatological view, you know, our end times prophecy perspective of the millennium is we're premillennial. And we believe that Christ will return before the millennium. He will establish his thousand-year reign, his kingdom upon the earth. There are those that believe, though, that there's such a thing as a post-millennial millennium, and that Christ returns after the millennium, which only comes about as a result of Christian preaching and teaching. I knew a guy, who's a pastor of a church, that they believed that they had to get out and preach the gospel to the whole world, that they had to personally get out and evangelize everybody they met and know, and that they had to, the whole world had to hear the word of God, you know, from their lips before God could come back, before they could establish the millennium. And I go, man, how are you going to, you know, that's what, and he couldn't prove it from the Bible, but he just believed it. And there are those that believe that. There are all millennials out there, or amillennialists. There is no millennium. There is no seven-year tribulation time. They discount entirely Revelation chapter 20. Because you read right there, you know, it says it's there. And so, again, but it comes back to what's your view of the Bible as a whole? You know, do we believe that it's the literal word of God? Do we believe that it's authoritative? Do we believe that it's inspired? And if the answer is yes, then, you know, you almost have to adopt a premillennial view. Otherwise, you're just discounting the word of God, picking and choosing what you like and chuck it. So, we've talked about the tribulation before. We're pre-tribulationists because we believe the tribulation, the rapture will take place before the tribulation time period, and that we'll be caught up to be with our Lord prior to all this taking place. We're almost done. I think we left off with describing chapters 4 and 5 being kind of like the heavenly scene preceding the 70th week of or part of the 70th week of Daniel. But what takes place is while we're up in heaven with the Lord, having been raptured to be with Him, at the same time, chapters 6 through 10 are playing out here on earth. And that's when the seals are being opened up, the plagues are coming upon the earth, and all the various prophecies that the two witnesses speak of are actually taking place. And so it's basically, you know, 1,260 days or 42 months, 3.5 years of unrestrained, miraculous things taking place, and all the things that are described through those chapters. That works its way right up to, that's chapters 4 through 11. And then from chapters 12 through 19, we see that the world is basically ruled and satanically controlled by a man who's identified as the Antichrist. Eventually, he's defeated after the last 3.5 years, and the millennium begins. And this is from chapters 12 through 19. Chapter 20, things take a turn for the better, describes the kingdom age, the millennium that lasts 1,000 years. And I think the hardest part for me to buy off on is, at times, I mean, I know God's word is always correct. I just look at it kind of go, Lord, you know, is at the end of 1,000 years, Satan's turned loose again for a season. And it's just once again to prove the sinfulness of man. And it's crazy, but the world that didn't know the Lord Jesus before the millennium, they all just turn right around and follow Satan. And instead of having a Battle of Armageddon and all, the whole big build-up again, Jesus just comes down and it's done. And it takes care of things. And He ushers in essentially eternity. It's so fast. It's only just a couple lines in the book, but it's so final. It's so incredible. There's a we've talked about numbers in the Bible before, about like 3 is the number of the Trinity, 4 is the number of the Holy Spirit, 5 kind of indicates grace, 6 is the number of man being created on the sixth day, 7 is the number of completeness or maturity. You know, in 7 days, God completed all of His work. 8 being the number of a new beginning. 10 is the law. Different numbers. Anyway, the seal of the sevens. So there's a sevenness throughout the book of Revelation. And it's interesting because there are 7 notes in a musical scale. There's 7 colors in the rainbow. All these different sevens appear, you know, in our culture and stuff. There's 7 kingdom parables, you know, in Matthew, and Matthew 13. Each of those kingdom parables has an application to the 7 different churches. So when we get there, we'll look at that. There's a direct correlation between those things. But there's 7 judgments. There's 7 divisions in each of the 7 letters to the churches. There's 7 I Am statements by Jesus. As you start going through the whole book, you start seeing all the sevens, and it just kind of blows you away because, again, it looks to the supernatural aspects, the origins of the book itself. And then at the end, my favorite line in this whole Bible is in Revelation chapter 22. And it says, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's like, oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus.